Another thing I'd like to say is that really I'm here under false pretenses, because I really am not into the, shall I say, lecturing mode, the paper. I don't do the academe at all. Whatever I attempt to set out to do, I usually end up in preaching mode. And David actually picked up that, which is quite moving for me. I don't write stuff for or talk just for the sake of giving a load of facts. I want to make application. I believe the Bible does that. I believe God does it. I believe Christ did it. I believe Paul does it. These things are written for our interest, for our learning, and for our application. Surely that's what he means. Putting it, but he does say it. We mustn't do what they did, and we must avoid their problems and issues and so on. Whatever. So I'm an applicatory talker. I might start off nice and gently, but it will move into that. Okay, so I warn you. Yeah. Of course, I don't know you. Well, I know one or two. I don't know whether I'm going to tread on some toes today. My feet are quite sensitive. Perhaps your feet are sensitive, Mr. Woolham. I don't know. But if they are, whoever, then I don't apologize. I can only speak as I see, can't I? And you can have a good iron with sharpening iron afterwards. That's all right by me. Hi, morning. Too pleased to meet them. Of course, you'll wonder why I'm here, because I've got no idea about history, have I? Let me just explain. From Constantine to Christ, 1517 to 1644. Well, there's several mistakes there, because as I understand in history, Christ came before Constantine. I think Christ is about 1st century, and shall we say Constantine, shall we say about 4th century. And then, of course, we get into the 16th and 17th centuries. So my history's all gone to pot here, isn't it? It's hopeless. What I really want here is I want to be living in the 17th century, and I want to be able to do what John Bunyan did. When he writes a book, he says, come and welcome to Jesus, or whatever it is, a nice short. And then he writes a little essay underneath to tell people what he really is going to say. What I really want to say is that it's my conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he set up the new covenant, shall we say on the day of Pentecost or Calvary, I'm not going to be too precise, when he brought in the new covenant, set up what I'm now going to call the ecclesia. I called it the church, but this word is getting so loaded, the older I get, and I am getting old now, the longer I go on, the less inclined I am to use the word church, more inclined I am to use the word ecclesia. But okay, Christ set up the church. It is my conviction, I'll try and bring this out, that the fathers in the 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries and on, I'll blame Constantine for it, but it's not just only Constantine. It's my conviction that the fathers grievously marred this new covenant ecclesia and introduced most, I would say, of the troubles we are labouring under today. And I believe that from the time of Constantine, just after that, when the papacy got into power and introduced its own corruptions, on top of that, down the centuries, I've written a little article in something called The Long Night, during those centuries there were men and women also who were trying to bear a witness against this corruption. But of course it is 1517 with Luther and the Reformation. I stopped it 1644, not because it ended there. It's my conviction, I've already hinted at this, it's my conviction that we should be carrying on this same struggle today to get back as close as we can to the ecclesia that Christ set up. And it's my conviction, here's the first tread on the toes, it's my conviction that we're a long way from that. I believe that most people read the New Testament through the eyes of what's going on today and then read it back out. It's my conviction that it's quite radically different if you look at the New Testament fairly. I believe we're still in this battle. That's the point I'm making. That's my attitude anyway. So I want to struggle to, for myself personally, individually, in my own life, but of course in every other way too. Well, what about this corruption of the Father? Sorry, I won't spend too long on it. What about this corruption? Now, of course, I'm straying the wrong box already, because I know quite a few people are very much in favor of the fathers and the patristics. I am alarmed, that's not the word I want to use, I'm disappointed, I'm grieved, that so many evangelicals, Baptists, today are, I'll use pejorative words, flirting with the fathers. I mean, the Banner produced, I think it was a series of books, or they intended to, by Sinclair Ferguson, The Fathers for Young Children, for children. I believe that to be disastrous. Why? Well, let me just be brief. The fathers introduced, what the fathers did, the great principle really in the fathers, was that they went back to the old covenant, to Aaron, and the old covenant, Levitical priesthood, they went back there to find the old covenant principles and practices and to bring them into the new covenant ecclesia. So, for example, it took a period of years, of course, and it went in stages, but certain men stand out. Cyril is, I would say, the leading character, but there are others, Tertullian and others, Ignatius and Irenaeus, there are others down the fathers. And what did they bring in? Well, they brought in the principles, I say, of the Old Covenant. So they introduced, let's be quick about it, the clergy-laity split. They introduced the priesthood, a special priesthood, whereas Christ set out the priesthood of all believers. They brought in the priesthood of a few, and as one rose, the other declined. They brought in sacramentalism. They didn't actually go back to the Old Covenant specifically for that, although the Old Covenant is sacramental, but they actually went to paganism for that, sacramentalism. They also brought in sacerdotalism, whereby men were given special powers of holy powers to be able to transform elements into realities and so on. The split of the clergy and laity, and it goes on like this. Really, you can sum it up under one word, Christendom. And I believe myself we're suffering dreadfully under the consequences of Christendom. We had a good dose of it on Saturday, didn't we? Well, you don't agree. Well, I've trod on a few toes then. Well, I'll say it for myself. I'm convinced we had a good dose of Christendom on Saturday. You can sprinkle any amount of water you want on a lady and she can make some vows, but you don't turn them into Christians, my friend. This glaringly came out, this is off script, but this glaringly came out a few years ago. I remember, I haven't got TV, but I must have been somewhere and I heard a TV news program at 1 o'clock, and the religious reporter, I've forgotten her name now, some of you will know her name, if you say it, I'll say yes, but I can't remember her name offhand, but she came on, and I can see her now standing out St. James's Palace, and she said, this is remarkable, she said, this afternoon at 3 o'clock, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Mr. Welby, is going to make Prince George a Christian. I'm not lying, I'm not making it up. I thought that was the most remarkable thing I ever heard in my life. What she meant was he was going to sprinkle him. Well, Augustine, of course, is the archman for this. That's a trot on a few toes, I know. Anyway, the fathers brought in all this stuff. Rome rose to the top, as we know. The papacy. Eventually we have Mary worship, the Mass. It's all going on and on. It takes centuries, but it goes on. They've just got a few names here. Some of them can remember, some, I'm afraid. Ambrose of Milan in the 4th century protested. I'm not saying these men had clear, absolutely clear light, but they stood up against it. Of course, we must remember, let's just pause here, we must remember that the winners always write the history. And I'm afraid the losers, when they're sort of burned and everything, and drowned and what have you, well, they don't get much chance to write it. And therefore, what we know about some of these people is often very much colored by the men who wrote it. But Ambrose of Milan, Laurentius, another good one, Claude of Turin, of course, the Bordenses and the Albigenses, Peter de Broglie, John Towler. I mean, I'm not saying all these men are absolutely clear light, but they raised their voices, and some of them paid with their lives for what they saw as the gospel. Men such as William Saltry, martyred in 1401. John Wycliffe, you may have heard of him. John Huss, you may have heard of him. John Collett. I wouldn't say he had absolutely clear light, but I've written a booklet on John Collett. I mean, he was a man on Romans. He wanted to speak on Romans and all the rest of it. He stood up to kings, trying to maintain the gospel. You see, what happened under Constantine was that he was, so say, converted in the 4th century. I say so say, I'm very doubtful myself, but the other people have other views. What he did, he ended persecution. I would say that was probably the golden age for the church, when they were being persecuted, very much like the believers in Russia probably regret the fact that they've lost the persecution. They were probably more spiritual in those days when they were suffering than they are in the days of ease. But he ended it. Theodosius, who came after him a bit later, he united the state and the church. And of course there was a tremendous battle then between state and church, politicians and bishops. And the history from then on, during the Dark Ages, is a continual battle between the two wings of this one Christendom thing. So sometimes the church is triumphant, sometimes the state is triumphant. In our country at the moment, the established church, the state is triumphant. It's no concern of mine, I'm outside it, but there it is. But the battle goes on. Well, all these men and women too, that we don't know the women so much because, anyway, we know about the men more, but the point is about these people, they raised their witness, but it doesn't seem to have gone very far. But in God's providence, I can't explain it any other way, one man, as you know, Luther, in 1517, was so appalled by the indulgences in Wittenberg that he saw there, the popish system of trying to raise money by persuading people that they could have a piece of paper to release their relatives from wherever. Luther was so appalled by this. He himself believed in indulgences. He was a Roman monk. He really believed in it, but this was an abuse he saw. And he just posted or nailed, if you don't know whether he nailed or pasted, these 95 theses on the door, which was actually just calling for a debate. I believe myself it was because somebody took it in hand to translate that into a kind of German, coupled with the printing press of the time, it spread like wildfire across Northern Europe. I think there were political reasons for it. I think the German people had had enough of Italian domination and just sucking them dry for money. I think they'd got a belly full of that, and I think there was that kind of gut reaction. But in no time at all, as we know, something had erupted far beyond anything that Luther could have imagined. And you know the story of how it moved on. I believe myself, whatever the ins and outs of the political intrigues and the reason for the Germans revolting and the peasants revolting and so on, whatever it is, God must have had his hand there. Here is a man with a hammer, shall we say, or a bit of glue, just nailing up some theses. I find this a tremendous encouragement myself. I mean, 99.999% of my stuff has been useless. I quite understand it. I do not look for flattery. I recognize it, how it might look and so on. But one never knows. One never knows. I've come here today. What's the point of it? It's recorded. What if some young man in India hears this, or China or something, and some little seed is dropped in? Who knows, my friend? You say, well, this is romantic. Well, it is romantic, I quite agree. But this happened with Luther, didn't it? A little monk in an obscure place in Germany puts up a few bits of paper, whatever it is, and the whole Roman edifice, Christendom, is shattered beyond repair. I can only attribute this to the sovereignty of God. I mean, I argue for the sovereignty of God when I was young. I argue to the small hours about it. But it's not only arguing about it, it's a fact, isn't it? God is sovereign. We sang that hymn just now, and you know, it's hearty. God is the refuge of his saints. He does rule. I believe we could say God's time had come. And there was a tremendous effort at trying to reclaim the New Testament position, the New Covenant position. By the way, let me say a word about that. The word Testament, again, is a corruption. I believe for the first, I don't know how many centuries, the believers would talk about the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, talking about the two parts of Scripture. And Testament came in afterwards. So you probably know there's only one place I would say in the New Testament, and that's Hebrews 9, where the word should be Testament. Every other word should be translated, that Greek word should be translated Covenant. Well, it's only just plain words. No, my friend, these things mean something. They have consequences. You see, this is why I'm against church. Because it's got such overloaded tongues. When I wrote The Battle for the Book 20-odd years, in the 90s, wasn't it? Yeah. Time flies, doesn't it? Yeah, but when it was, I wrestled then over church small case and church large case. I think I say it in the book. I said it elsewhere. I never could decide. Well, sometimes it was obvious it was church big case. Sometimes it was obvious church small case to me, what I was trying to say. But time and again, when I was quoting some writer or something, I had to try and work out which he meant. And then, of course, for a lot of people, church is a building. Then it's a denomination, you see. This word is wacky, isn't it? So why do I go to ecclesia? Well, that's what the New Testament calls it. The called out ones. The separated ones. Called out from the world. Drawn out from the world. Now, if you really go for ecclesia, then a lot of this churchianity and this churchifying unbelievers to get them in to churches, to try and get them under some kind of gospel, all that's going to be challenged. Some of you are looking very solemn at me. Oh dear, I am in the lion's den. I believe the assembly, the ecclesia, is a meeting primarily, I would go further than that, is a meeting for the believers. As I read my New Testament, I use the word, I see that occasionally unbelievers would have come in. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes an unbeliever will come in. Stray into your meeting, or perhaps for some reason he is there. We've reversed all that. I've done it. I'm not complaining. I've done it for 50 years. I'm waking up a bit late. Anyway, Luther's... See, I digress, I get in this mode, don't I? But Luther, he sees this thing breaking out, and of course he's at his wit's end in some way. But do you know, I really admire Luther more than I can say. I've written against him. He made some dreadful mistakes. Absolutely appalling stuff. I don't condone it at all. And I believe he's cast long shadows. I think the Nazi party took him on. They liked a lot of what he wrote and so on. But for all his mistakes, and they're big ones, but this man is bigger and larger than life. What I like about Luther is he's got something I haven't got. Well, that's obvious. But what he's got, he's prepared to be number one. Go first. I'm the number two. I like to follow on somebody else who's gone ahead of me. I really benefit by a man like Luther who sticks his head above the parapet. For all his mistakes. Well, It soon moves, I think the real Reformation moves away from Luther. But he has struck a mighty blow. What blow has he really struck? He struck a blow for justification by faith through grace alone. Now, perhaps you know, but Luther actually couldn't resist it. When he let me commend Luther for another thing. His industry. He actually invented the German language when he translated the New Testament into German. And he did it in months. I mean, I don't know how he did it. You could hardly write it out in the time he did it. But he actually translated it. And his German is, as I say, I think it's true to say he invented the German language. I mean, it's tremendous stuff. But when he came to Romans 3, he was so eager to prove that it was by grace, faith alone, that he actually inserted into Paul's Greek in Romans 3, he actually inserted the word alone. This has cost him, the Romanists have attacked him for this, of course, but I think they should. You don't need to do it, Mr. Luther, but I can see why he wants to do it. He wants to say it's not by faith and, by the way, that's a current battle. That's a current battle. The new perspective, yeah? Tom, Dick and Harry perspectives, they're all of them. They're all got one thing in common. It's all by faith, David, oh yes, but it's faith and baptism, or this, or that, or the other. No, my friend. We are justified by God's grace through faith alone. We rest on Christ alone. No contribution from me. No contribution from church or creed or confession or whatever your system. It's Christ alone. Received by faith alone. So Luther, I think, it strikes a mighty battle. One of the loveliest things I like about Luther is his willingness to be open to Scripture. I don't know if you know the story. It's not a story, it's a truth. He was preparing to lecture on Romans at Wittenberg. And he announced that he would lecture next session, whatever it was, on Romans. But he had a problem, and it was Romans 1, 16 and 17. He confesses his problem. He said, I look at that problem, for in the gospel, he said, a righteousness is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness is revealed. Oh, he said, that text, he said, I hated that text. He said more, he says I hated the God of that text. Why, he said. Well, he said, I was an Augustinian. I was brought up under the Augustinian system. I knew the law of God. I knew the Old Covenant. And I knew the Old Covenant. I know when you look at the law, there stands the righteousness of God. The law reveals the righteousness of God. And when I look at that, I'm absolutely gobsmacked. I can't stand it. God's righteousness blazing on me. So when I look at the law, he says, what do I see but righteousness? Now, he says, I open my Bible, I open my Romans, and I find the righteousness of God again. What can I do? If I go to the law, is there this righteousness which shames me to pieces. And then I look at the gospel, and does the same. And then God's Spirit spoke to him. And he said, in the law it's what God demands, but in the gospel it is what God gives. Oh, he said, I love that text. Oh, he said, I love the God of that text. The law demands from me. Hebrews 12. The curse of the law, the fire, the tempest. And I look at Christ and the gospel, and God says to me, all that demand there is found in my Son, and is yours if you trust my Son. Really? Is it that free? Do you know, this is off the press. I had an email this morning, it must be an American, I should say, one of my YouTubes. And he was talking to me, I mean, if he hears this, I don't know, I can't remember his name. Anyway, it's a gimmicky name on YouTube. But this is what he said to me. It was words that I paraphrased, but it was words like this. The freeness of grace, he said. He said, I can hardly believe it, he says. And he said, how can I understand this freeness of grace? How can I isn't that a wonderful thought? Mm. Oh, I think it is, anyway. It was a little YouTube I'd done. So he said, write to me. I gave him my email address. I told him to look at the letters, and wherever he sees grace, thank God for it and rejoice in it. And you open up the Bible anywhere in the New Testament and you'll find grace. Sometimes it's extra open, you know, extra, but what's the word I want? Explicit. But sometimes it's hidden there. But it's all grace, isn't it? In Christ. I want this young man, I suppose, a young man, I don't know. Every time I see grace, oh God, I thank you, this grace is free to me. You see, I'm with old Joseph Hart. Something must be known and felt. I want to feel his grace. Praise God that I'm not living under the darkness of Rome where I've got to earn my salvation and never get it. I love the fact that the Council of Trent can condemn those who talk about justification, can condemn those who have assurance. Praise God, the New Testament. We were on Saturday, didn't we? Assurance is a norm in the New Testament. Let's thunder that, my friend. I believe Luther makes a tremendous contribution here. Oh dear, the time's going. But anyway, we move on. I think we should move to Zwingli next. But Zwingli was helping the students in Zurich, and he was training them in this stuff. But he drew back, because Zwingli was still under the system where he thought the magistrates, the city, the politicians should say yes or no. But his young students, praise God for these young students, they say, no, you're old codger, we're not stopping here. We're going to move. We're going to move. We're going to go on. And what we have seen in our New Testament is this. We have seen it's not infants who should be baptized. We don't see that in our Bible. And Zwingli saw that, by the way. Zwingli taught them that. But Zwingli held back. They said, no, mister, we're not hanging back. And Felix Mantz, and Blaurock, and Grebel, in 1525, they had the courage. And my, it took courage in that society. When you're surrounded by a society with power to crush you if you go against them, and this is the biggest going against them you could make, to say that this is not right. You can only be in Christ before you're baptized, before you are baptized. It's not to get you into Christ. And you know they baptized. Well, they baptized by pouring. I think they didn't see it clear enough. But praise God, they had the courage to do it. And of course, it was a nice little thing. No, my friend, they were drowned for it. They were ripped apart for it. The Anabaptists suffered terribly. From Rome and from the reformers. Let's not pull any punches here. They were crushed on both sides. Now, the Anabaptists are a wide group. They range from mystics, spiritists, that there are Arminians. There's all sorts of crackpots among them. And they have withered now, and they've sort of gone into the Mennonites and the sort of pacifist people. So, I mean, it's not what it was. And, of course, their biggest trouble was that in the 1530s, there was Munster. And if you know about Munster, you know the terrible things that happened in Munster. They thought the kingdom had come and so on and all the rest of it. And they were tarred with a very bad, you know, bad brush then, bad press. They got what they deserved. Unfortunately, the lot of them got it. Now, I can speak now, since I've written that book, The Battle for the Church, I've come into contact, he's now dead, the late David Wright. He was professor of patristics in the Reformed University at Edinburgh. And I've had a conversation with him and so on. And he's written he was a leading Reformed scholar, infant baptizer, Reformed scholar. But he's written very much saying how right it is that scholarship the last 50, well probably 70 years now, the last 50 or 70 years, scholarship has reinstated the Anabaptists. I think Leonard de Verdun, or Verdun, whatever you like to say his name, I think he was an instrumental, a tremendous influence, I think, for a man from Calvin College to, on his sabbatical, to do work on the Anabaptists and to reinstate them so much. People now know that there's far, far more to the Anabaptists than is seen. Of course, there's crackpots among them. I quite agree. There's Sabbatarians among them. There's free willers. There's pacifists. There's a whole range of them. I quite agree. There is no one Baptist. But if you want to see an Anabaptist, close your eyes and open them and look at me. In the sense that they wanted to get back without tarrying for any, as Robert Brown would later say, to the New Testament. And how can you fault a man for that? Of course, we want to get the clarity proper and everything else, but praise God, the Anabaptists played their part. Another man who played his part was William Tyndale. We know him for the translation of the scriptures, of course, and all the rest of it. Tremendous work. In fact, I think Mr. David Daniel has proved that he had more influence on the English language than William Shakespeare. Things are all upside down, aren't they? What is history? William Shakespeare had a tremendous influence on the English language, but Tyndale actually has contributed more. That takes some swallowing, doesn't it? But there you are. Tremendous influence. But Tyndale had a big influence on the battle for the church. Why? Because he did something that later generations forgot. He got rid of the words that were misleading in the translation. So, for example, one particularly, church and congregation. He went to congregation. He was getting back as he saw the meaning of the words, back as he could, as close as he could to what was being said by Paul or James or John. That, I think, is a tremendous contribution. Of course, James the First and James the Sixth of Scotland reversed all that. But Tyndale really wanted to get... By the way, these words are very important in your translation. Take the word baptism. If only they kept to the Greek and called it dipping, we should not have any battle at all. Church, ecclesia, minister. Minister today, I mean, I'll offend you, I know, he's up there. But the three Greek words for minister means he's down there. One of them means the under rower in the galley. He ain't up in the nice fresh air. He's down on the bottom, and you can guess what he's going to get down there. But he's the minister, my friend. Our Saviour gives us an example, doesn't he? He that is great among you must become the biggest. Oh, no, he must become the littlest, yeah. These words are very important. They come into our language and come into our mind and our thinking. The Anabaptist, William Tyndale. Then we come to Lord Henry. Now, I'm not going to say much about Henry. Henry was a papist when he was born, and he was a papist when he died. The only thing was, he was a Roman papist when he started, and he ended up a Henry papist, but he was still a papist. He was burning them on all sides. And of course, all that shenanigans about Catherine of Aragon and Anne Boleyn and all that. Again, I see God's hand in it, despite the political machinations and the evil of all that stuff. God was raising men like Cranmer and others. For all the faults with Cranmer, for all the muddling, still these men are rising and having an influence. And then we get to Edward. Again, I don't want to talk about Edward so much. How about John Hooper, who laboured in the time of Edward? What was his contribution? Well, the poor man stumbled just a little at the end, but he fought over this. They wanted to make him Bishop of Gloucester, and he wanted to be Bishop of Gloucester because he knew it was necessary. But why wouldn't he become Bishop of Gloucester? He said, I'm not going to be ordained, or whatever the word you want to use, I'm not going to be put into that position using those vestments. Well, that's nothing to get worked up about. It's not for me, he says. It's not in my Bible. That's back under Aaron. I don't want Aaron stuff. I'm in Christ. No, he said. And Hooper stood. He was the first nonconformist. You could argue that he was one of the first Puritans out of time. Eventually he did buckle. He had to go to prison for it. Under Latimer and under Ridley. They sent John Alasco along to try and help him out. And eventually he did buckle and he wore some kind of garment. Not the full lot, but he wore some. But you see, I admire men like this. This is what I mean by the battle for the church. As it comes up to them, it's not justification by faith now for Hooper, it's wearing vestments. Well, that's not my problem, but what is my problem? I've got them. I meet them. You do too. The question is, am I going to buckle or am I going to stand? Hooper stood. Then we get all sorts of things, acts of uniformity and all sorts coming on. People trying to enforce the Protestant religion. By the way, if you look at churches between Edward, Mary and Elizabeth, if you, Church of England buildings, I say, I choose the word church again, these buildings, you go, so if it, depending which week you went in, the appearance would be different. You went in one week, there'd be lots of paintings on the wall. You go in the next week and all those paintings would be rubbed out. And then you go in the week after and all the paintings will be back. Why? Because it was popular to have Romanism, then it was Protestantism, and then it was Romanism again. And you just had to keep on the right foot. You all know the poem, The Vicar of Bray? You know, whatever the scene is at the top, I should be the Vicar of Bray. What do you mean? Well, whatever they say up there, I'll adjust my thinking to meet it. But I'll be the Vicar of Bray, sir, whatever happens. I'll still be in place. In Mary's reign, Mary comes after Edward. She is determined to take the system back entirely to Rome. And as you know, several of the English reformers took the option to fly to the continent. Some did not, Cranmer did not. He was burned at the stake, and others, as you know. But some did go to the continent, Strasbourg and Geneva. And you know, they picked up some ideas there. And they brought them back when times were a bit easier. Because, of course, in Geneva, there was a man called, I expect you've heard of him, called Mr. Calvin. You see? Now, whatever the rights and wrongs about John Calvin, and I think he got quite a bit wrong, he got a lot right too. Again, I think he plays a major role in the struggle to get back to the New Testament. I don't agree with his system. I think he's foisted his system, the church system I'm talking about is Presbytery. I think he's foisted it on the New Testament. But let's give credit where it's due. And men picked up stuff there, John Knox did, and other men at Strasbourg, they picked up stuff. And they brought it back. What they brought back, of course, was the sovereignty of God in election, in grace, the redemption that Christ accomplished, the power of the Spirit, all that area. And so, when we get to Elizabeth, we have a whole generation now of believers who are very heavily committed to the Calvinistic, shall we say, reformed, you might say, system of salvation by grace. Now, one of these men was a man called Thomas Cartwright. Cartwright became the Lady Margaret Divinity Professor at Cambridge, and he announced that he would lecture on the Acts of the Apostles. And he lasted a very short time, because I think he's actually wrong in his deductions from the Acts of the Apostles, but why he intended to lecture on the Acts of the Apostles was so that he could teach his students Presbyterianism. Well, that goes down a bundle when you are in a state church that is Anglican, Episcopalian. And Elizabeth, whatever else she wants, she's queen now, Elizabeth, whatever else she wants uniformity according to her lights. And her lights are halfway between Rome and Geneva, edging closer to Rome than Geneva. And so Mr. Cartwright elapsed, I think, a matter of months, and he's out on his ear. So an utter waste of time. He goes to Middleburg in the Low Countries. So what utter waste of time? No, not quite. See, I'm trying to encourage you, my friend. I'm trying to encourage myself. I talk to myself. I'm trying to encourage myself here. You never know. Because if there's a student sitting in his lectures, at Cartwright's lectures, a man called Robert Brown. And Robert Brown had some very strange ideas. When an idea gripped him, he believed it, you know. And he started to try and put it into practice. And he would talk about it. I do like him. He was actually staying with a man, a Puritan minister, a Calvinistic Puritan minister within the Anglican Church, a man called Richard Greenham at Dry Drayton, which is just northwest of Cambridge. I think Richard Greenham probably is one of the most underrated Puritans there are. Greenham was a very enlightened man, a very generous man. Greenham would keep open house, and he would invite all sorts of Puritans to his table and to stay there, and he would get them to talk. And one of these young men was there called Robert Brown, and he listened to these men talking. And he had a go himself. And he tried to persuade Greenham, because Robert Brown bought into the Presbyterian system of Cartwright. He was a student who believed it. And he went back to Greenham and he argued. Now, Robert Brown must have been a remarkable young man, because within a short time, he was given a 6-month contract to be minister in Cambridge, in St. Bennet's. He couldn't have been a pushover. He must have been something. And so he goes lecturing at, teaching at St. Bennet's. And of course, you know, with the brashness of youth, you might say, what does he do? He preaches on Presbyterianism in the state church. Well, that goes down a bundle, and he's out again on his ear. He has a nervous breakdown. He goes back to his home. He's down. But he's a man who's always reading his Bible. I have a tremendous regard for this man. Always reading his Bible. And he comes to see that, well, I can't see Presbyterianism in the New Testament. What I see in the New Testament is Congregationalism. I see gathered churches, independent gathered churches. Now today we're meeting in a congregational chapel or building associated with it. This is down to Robert Brown. He's saying this church at Honiton is this church at Honiton and is answerable to Christ and nobody else. And I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to practice it. Well, there aren't many of these people about. There's one of them, and that's him. Of course, there are the Anabaptists. But, you know, they're a bit wacky and all over the place. Anyway, he's an infant baptizer still. But he goes up to Norwich. And he meets his old crony there, his old student friend, Robert Harrison. And he talks to him, and he must have been a persuasive chap, because he persuades Robert Harrison. And what do? At Norwich, they form the first congregational church. Now, there were separatist churches before, to be honest with you, under Mary's reign. That there are secret churches. Richard Fitz, you may have heard of some of these names. They met at the Plumbers' Hall. There were a whole underground network. There were two churches. One was in Kent and one was in Essex, Faversham in Bocking. And they used to meet up. How they met across the Thames, I don't know. But they were willing to cross the Thames I believe you've said that Newhouse is on the border of Somerset, and yeah. So, and I preach a chapel in Bedfordshire, where it's close to the river, and I suspect that that church was there, you know, in the right time. If they could just get across the river, they might be a bit safer and get back again. You see, because it wasn't like in our day. The policeman or the equivalent would be at the door for daring to stand and being so odd as this. Anyway, Robert Brown and Harrison, they gather a congregation in Norwich. And my word, they must have success, because it's not long before two men are hanged. Elias Thacker and Coppin are hanged at Bury St. Edmunds, which is in Suffolk, and they were hanged, and as they were hanged with the books of Robert Brown around their necks. Robert Brown went to prison I don't know how many times. He went to the Low Countries. He went to Scotland. He tried to persuade the Presbyterians there. He didn't get much joy up there. Eventually, he joined the Anglicans. I'm telling you this. I think the answer is that at the end of his life, in the middle age, wherever, I think his reason was so, I think his nervous system had been so shattered with all the sufferings he'd gone through, that I think it's fair to say that he lost his reason and he ended up an Anglican. Okay, see, let's laugh at him. No, my friend, isn't it wonderful that these men, these young men, are prepared to see things in the Bible? They may see men as trees walking, I don't know, but they'll stand for Christ. They'll battle for it. They will say, did not Christ shed his blood for this people? What is it for me then? I will stand for Christ. It wasn't a hobby for them. It wasn't like gardening or flower arranging. It meant life and death to them. It was meat and drink to these men. We need men of that stamp. One of the sad things to me at Newhouse on Saturday was the average age there was about 150. I'm not getting at you, my brother. I feel it the same myself. We want some young men, don't we? And some young women to come who will stand for Christ and fight for him. Not with physical weapons. I'm not talking about that. But will raise their voices. And who knows? But I can see Islam rising. Give their bodies. I've had it easy. Praise God for Robert Brown. A man there, by the way, who was affected eventually would be a man called John Robinson. See, it doesn't stop. Then we come to Scrooby, don't we? Then we come to Gainsborough. Have you heard of John Penry and Greenwood and Barrow? You want to read, well, if you read my book, you'll see. If you read the last days of John Penry, it makes you weep. They take him out to hang him. Why? Because he won't meet in the state church. They take him out to hang him, then they bring him back. They put the rope on his neck and then bring him back. Think of it, my brothers and sisters. I've tried to watch several eye players on these struggles and so on. And you know, for some men, like in the gunpowder plot, for example, do you know there's rules about torture? But it's tell me what you mean by torture. For some men, you know, it's enough to show them the rack. It is enough to show them the rack. Let alone stringing them out and pulling them apart, it's enough to show them. It'd be enough to show me, I tell you. And these men suffer. See his last letter to his wife, Helena, and his four girls. My dear Helena. It's tremendous stuff. Why? Because they want to stand for Christ. They're still infant baptizers, but they want to be separate from the church. We've moved on nearly 100 years, well, 80 years from Luther, but already the battle's on. These men have to go to Holland, and they take them out there. People like John Smith. Now John Smith, now he's only one, but there's many others, but I mean, John Smith is one. He takes out a group. There's the Scrooby, there's the Gainsborough people. They go out there. Even going out there, it moves you to read the stories they suffered, the losses they put up with to get to Holland. Why? Because they wanted to worship God according to Scripture and their conscience. It's illegal, of course, to go, but they went. While they're in Holland, I've skipped out a lot of stuff. While they're in Holland, one thing about John Smith. Now, John Smith is another of these cranks. Nearly all these men are cranks. John Smith is a man. I call him Quicksilver in my book. He just doesn't stay still for 5 minutes. As he sees things, he follows. And as he sees it, he goes on. He starts off an Anglican. He becomes a Puritan. He becomes a separatist. And as he begins to read the Bible, and I think he's in contact with the Anabaptists out in Holland, what does he come? He comes to see that the baptism in the New Testament is not infant baptism, but believers' baptism. He's 90 years behind the Anabaptists, but he sees it. But he doesn't say, oh, that's a nice idea then. He does it. He does it. Whatever the cost. Okay, he becomes a crank and everything else, but I admire men who are willing to follow the light that God breaks out from his word. Remember John Robinson? Well, he was there also. He was a much more pacific man than Smith. I believe we owe far more to John Robinson than is generally reckoned. I think he's one of the greats, really. They decide eventually in 1620, just before, they decide that they've had enough of Holland. Things are bad there, not what they want. And they make the tremendous step, they take the tremendous decision, that they will sail to America. Now, that's not like going to get a jumbo at Gatwick or, you know, this is a big, big step. They go at the wrong time of the year. They go at September when they should have gone in March. Why? Because it's a long crossing. It's a nasty crossing in the autumn, but it's a nice one in the summer. And when you get there, you land. Not in the summer, but in the winter. And if you've been to New England in the winter, I can tell you, yes, I was there not long ago, and minus 27 centigrade. The central heating wasn't much good in those days. They had no crops, and there was Indians there. Now, that's a pretty good sign. But they went. And you know the Pilgrim Fathers. David mentioned the voyage to freedom. I am pleased to say, I'm not bragging, I'm pleased to say, I mean, the last count I saw that 40,000 copies of that had gone out. And I met more than one who said to me, you know, that was a blessing to me. And I could tell you how I wrote it. But I had hoped that it would start perhaps some young person on the road of thinking about things. And perhaps it has, you know. It all started us on the road of thinking about things too. Well, so a man called Hellis brings back the church back to England, and the first Baptist church is formed in England about 1611, something like that. He's a general Baptist. That means to say he's Christ died for all men. He's not a Calvinistic Baptist. We have to wait 20 more years before that comes. Because before that we have a man called Henry Jacob, the first, I think Martin Lloyd-Jones called him the first separatist or something. But it's a very difficult for semi-separatist. There's a lot of differences here. First independent. It's very difficult, these phrases. But the truth is, these men are all struggling to the truth. In the 1630s, the particular Baptists arise. And then in 1644... a lot of things have happened there. Some call the Civil War starts, and that's quite important. And the government want a uniform religion, but they want a Presbyterian religion, and they want it uniform. They don't want all this wacky stuff, and so they set up the Westminster Assembly. Of course, the Baptists aren't invited for some reason, but they also meet, and they bring out their 1644 confession. They beat them to it. Okay. They repeat it in 1646. Men like William Kiffin were in that group, but he's not alone. Tiverton, by the way, was one of the first Baptist churches back in all those days. Long time ago. But they bring up this confession. Now, I stop there, but I don't actually stop there, you know. I've already said it's 2018. The battle's going on today. It's going on at New House and at Barnstable and Bridport and wherever we live. Old heresies come back in a new dress. Satan won't let it go. And we have to make our stand. And my brothers and sisters, I think some of our young people, our grandchildren, our children, may have to live in very severe days of persecution. And these things won't be quite so academically interesting then. They might say, well, people have been here before. Let me just read some of the what I consider the gains. I'll just mention one or two. The time's nearly gone. Have I gotten it? Oh, fine. I'll just mention some of the gains. I've got a list there if you want to read it. Let me just close with two things. I believe there are many gains over those 150 years. And so on. But what I want to remind you of before I close is this. It's something that John Robinson said, Delft Haven, when he's saying goodbye in his last discourse. He's saying goodbye to his friends. He knows he'll probably never see them again. And he says this, where I paraphrase, I can actually read it to you, let me just paraphrase. He said, we've got several good friends around here, Lutherans, he said, very good friends. And Calvinists, very good friends, he said. But the trouble is, they stop where Luther left them. He said, they stop where Calvin left them. He said, I am persuaded that God has more light, not to give us, but to break out of his word. You follow that light, he says. You follow that light. You follow me only as far as I follow Christ. Now, I've made a little tract of that called the Thanksgiving Thought, Thanksgiving Day Thought, because our American friends love all this Thanksgiving Day, and every Thanksgiving time I put this tract up again. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Luther was a great man, yeah? But don't stop where Luther stopped. Calvin was a great man, but don't stop where Calvin stopped. Don't stop where the 1689 stopped. Don't stop where the 1644 stopped. That's where you stop. The book. God has more light. You've proved this surely. When you read your Bible, sometimes you say, I've never seen that before. You've read it 50 times before, but God speaks to you. Well, your circumstances have changed. Mine have changed. And it comes home with relevance and power. We must have the courage, that's what Robinson is saying, to follow it. You want to read the journal, you know, of the settlement in New England. How moving it is, how these men are willing to follow Christ just to be stepping stones to others. But I'll close with scripture. I'm sorry it's been rambling, but I'm just trying to give you a feeling of what I feel about it. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about X, Y, and Z in London. How they did this and how they did that. You know it. They suffered this. They died. They bled. They stood. But don't stop at the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there's old Tyndale, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I don't want to live back in the past. I want to learn from that past and run the race I'm running in now. Because I am running in one. As soon as you join Christ, you're in a race. And I want to reach the tape. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The author. For all I've said about Luther, Brown and all these people, let's have one towering above the rest. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. The author and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. And he told us, if they love me, they'll love you. And if they hate me, they'll hate you. If they believe what I said, they'll believe what you say. We know the connection. We endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you, brothers, and I speak to myself above all, will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen.